It's a great privilege and a pleasure to be with you tonight. Several months ago now, I happened to mention to Brother Van Diesten I'd like to come out this way sometime, and I guess this is it. And it's a delightful thing to see you all again and to know that we can have fellowship around the Word. With regards to tonight's subject, I feel a little embarrassed for the simple reason that I know that you've been listening to tapes by Mr. Welch, and after listening to him, why, it's a little difficult to know what to say and keep off the subjects that he has taken, and so that you say, oh, well, he's just imitating Mr. Welch. Well, that would be about it. And so tonight I am taking a subject that arose in one of our meetings, why Paul? Now, just before I give you the explanation as to how this came about, I would like to remind you that Mr. Welch has written two booklets. One is called The Mystery and the Fundamentals, and the other, Who is Paul? And our subject tonight is indirectly related to both of these. For instance, in his first book that I mentioned, Mystery and the Fundamentals, he goes out of his way to show us that in the prison letters, most of the fundamentals of the Word are to be found. And that is in answer to those people who say that we have only three letters, and therefore they presume that we have just very little in the way of real truth to teach. And then the other book, of course, gives us a good insight into who is the Apostle Paul. Now tonight, we're not going to cover that ground in exactly that way, but ask this question, why Paul? And the reason, as you can see on the chart, is that there are many objections made to Pauline teaching, and the liberal wing of the church is very much opposed to him, principally on the ground of his blood gospel. He has more to say, perhaps, about the precious blood than any other writer in the New Testament, although Peter does mention it quite often. And the fact that Paul is very emphatic about the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and how we are redeemed through his blood and so on. They object to that line of teaching very strenuously. And then coming to the conservative wing of the church, we find that their emphasis is more upon Christ and the Gospels, and they emphasize that, and then they, as they do so, it seems to me they cast a slur upon Paul and his so-called theology. I don't believe they do it intentionally, but it's there nevertheless, and there is an odious comparison or contrast between Christ and Paul. And then we found the other day down in Phoenix that there are quite a number of people who, talking about the mystery, write it off as being unimportant because Paul is the only one that mentions it. And therefore, for that reason, it couldn't be important, don't you see? Because if it had have been important, the others would have mentioned it too. So I thought that it would be profitable for us tonight just to look at one or two of the Pauline teachings that he alone brings to us and see how these folk would square away with this. So the first one that we're going to trace tonight is Paul and the Word Revelation. Now you undoubtedly will be able to find these references a lot quicker than I can tonight for the simple reason I have a brand new Bible, India Paper Edition, and that makes it difficult to turn up the references. I was ashamed to bring my old Bible. It is so tattered that it should be retired with honors. It's been used so much that it's falling apart at more than one seam. And so for our first reference, shall we turn to Paul's claims with regard to this word revelation? And I know that you're familiar with this because Mr. Welch again has given us an outline on this. But in Galatians 1:1, Paul lays claim to his apostleship. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from among the dead. And now a little further down, you'll find that this is linked up with the idea of revelation, for we'll turn now to his gospel, which we find mentioned in verses 11 and 12 of the same chapter. But I certify you, brethren, the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ. So that here, as you know, he makes claim that his gospel didn't come to him secondhand. It came to him direct from the Lord by revelation. And I think by that very fact, we can go back to the first verse and say that he was an apostle by the very same means, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ. And then in verses 15 to 17, we have his commission. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. So here again you'll notice that he speaks of this commission to preach was not by the apostles at Jerusalem, but by the Lord himself to reveal his Son. It was God who was pleased to do that. And then if you turn to Ephesians 3:3-5, you'll notice he lays claim here to the one great mystery that we are so vitally interested in. But here again, in verse 2, we might just read that. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you, Lord, how that by, what? By revelation, he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words. So there he lays claim to the fact that the revelation of the mystery was peculiarly his, and that he had gloried in it. And now 2 Corinthians 12, 1-7 just gives us the note in passing that he had other revelations beside those that we have considered. And we might turn to that just for a moment, because they are interesting. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 1 and 7. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory, but I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then you know how he goes on to speak about such an one that was caught up or caught away to the third heaven. And then in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. And so here we find that God had spoken many things to the apostle. It may be that the mystery happened to be lined up here. Maybe there were other things that, as he said, it was not expedient, neither lawful for him to utter. Now, one other reference is in back to Galatians again, chapter 2, and verses 2, 6, and 9. I'm sure you are familiar with them. And here, I believe, we have the matter of guidance also brought to light. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them that were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now if you slip over to verse 6, but of those who seem to be somewhat, whosoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepteth no man's person. For they who seemed to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. But contrariwise, when they saw that the gospel of the circumcision was committed unto, the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, as the gospel of the circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. All right. He goes on to say they gave him God's blessing and sent him on his way. So here he claims that he went up Jerusalem by revelation, even though the church at Galatia or the Galatian churches were quite disturbed over the Judaistic efforts to bring them into bondage, yet he claims that he went up by the direct revelation of the Lord. Now the point is, in our first point matter here, what are we going to do with Paul, who lays claim that practically everything that he did and everything that he received was by revelation of God? Can we just throw that to one side and say, unimportant? Well, if God reveals the truth to a person, he reveals it to them for a very specific purpose. God doesn't, as I preached on the other Sunday, Diamonds don't grow on trees, neither do pearls form on lily pads. People wondered what I meant by that. I mean just simply this, that God doesn't lay his truths on the surface. They have to be mined, they have to be dug up, they have to be searched for. 2 Timothy 2:15 says what? What's the very first word of that? Study. And then there's another interesting word in that same passage. To show thyself approved unto God, a workman. So there's two words there to start off with that really give us something to think about. One of the weaknesses of our churches today is that there is a marked absence of studying. And there is a marked absence of working along those lines which God himself has laid down. So here, when Paul claims that he has received this by revelation, I do not think that we can lay it aside and say, well, it's unimportant, simply because the Apostle Paul happened to be the one to mention it. Now, the second item is also of interest, because I don't know of any teaching amongst evangelicals that would be important to them as the teaching of the fact that Christ is the one mediator between God and man. If we take away that, then there is no gospel. Now, the interesting thing, as you can note by the references there, is that Paul is the only one who uses this word. Passing strange, isn't it, really, when Peter, James, and John were used to this idea of a mediator, a kinsman redeemer, all through the Old Testament. That thought was really prominent. And yet the strange thing is that not one of them in the New Testament used this word, but it's primarily Paul's. I don't know if there's any need tonight to look up all of these references, but if you're interested, we might perhaps just look at Galatians there, since we've turned to that quite a little already. And so in Galatians 3:19 and 20, we find this word mediator used. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. And although there isn't time to go into that 20th verse, you can see here, by the very fact that the law was ordained by angels at the hand of Moses, who was the mediator, that it was a very familiar subject to the apostles of the circumcision. And yet, as I suggested, they never used the word. So coming back to our thought here, with regard to the fact that man must have a go-between, one who can understand God's side and one who can understand our side. For a mediator, surely, even in labor disputes, ought to have something in common with both sides if he's going to bring them together and have an amicable understanding in any dispute. Here is God and man estranged. Of us it was said that we were strangers, foreigners, and aliens. And therefore we needed a mediator. And yet on the other hand, there was someone who must represent God as well as representing us. And that brings in the fact that it was the man, Christ Jesus, as we have, I think, there in 1 Timothy 2:5, which perhaps really is the most important word here or verse to consider under this heading. So we might just glance at it. 1 Timothy 2:5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And you know how in Hebrews we have it brought out repeatedly that angels could not mediate. The simple reason that they had nothing in common with us. They did not know our problem. They did not understand our need as sinners needing redemption, forgiveness, and all that goes along with eternal life. But Christ, being high priest after the order of Melchizedek and so forth, was also able to sympathize with those who were out of the way and thus could be the mediator between God and man. It took the man Christ Jesus to be that, and as we also know, no other one could ever fulfill that place. Now I just say this again, that if in the matter of this one thing, the mystery, it was unimportant, because it was only mentioned by Paul, and then by the same token, we must reject the mediatorship of Christ because Paul is the only one that mentions that. Now, the third point is, again, a very interesting matter because we've heard this in song, in hymns, and in sermons, the reconciliation. And Paul, again, strangely enough, is the only man that uses this word reconcile. Now, we won't look up all the verses because they are already familiar to you. But the great verses that you remember is in 2 Corinthians 5. There's several of them there as you have them listed in your sheet. But the interesting thing that I would like to draw your attention to is this. Why is it that Peter, James, and John, and Jude, these other writers of the New Testament, do not use this word reconciliation? Does that make it unimportant? Because they don't and Paul does? There must be a reason why they didn't. And I'd like to suggest to you tonight that the reason is this, as far as I can see, that Israel were never considered to be aliens. They were God's chosen people up until Acts 28. And therefore, they had no need of reconciliation. Only those who are aliens and strangers and foreigners and enemies need to be reconciled. And you remember that in the days of the Lord Jesus, they said to him, "Why, we be the sons of Abraham." And again, I think there's quite a little evidence to be adduced from what was said to Nicodemus. Jesus said to him, and I think sometimes we need to ponder over that statement, "Ye must be born again." Now, why was it said to Nicodemus? Well, it wasn't because he was a ruler of the Jews alone. It wasn't because he was a good man. It wasn't because he was a religious man. It was all that. But Nicodemus thought he was born well the first time. What did he need to be born again for? He was the son of Abraham. He was in the covenant. God was his maker, his father in the national sense. What did he need anything? But the staggering thing was that Jesus said to this man who had been born well and could trace his ancestry back, no doubt, to one of the tribes, "Ye must be born again," or from above. Well, that is true, but there's no thought of reconciliation there because they were under the law, they were under God's covenant, and so forth. But the poor Gentile, he never had been. He was considered an enemy, and Ephesians 2, verses 11 on, tell us very distinctly that we were not this, we were not the other, we didn't have this, we didn't have that. We were enemies, we were aliens, we were strangers, we were without hope and without God in the world. We needed reconciling. And so Paul is the one who brings this marvelous thought of reconciliation to our minds. Now then, along the same line that we've already considered, are the people, let's say it's unimportant what Paul taught us, are we going to throw out the doctrine of reconciliation? Would they? They'd contend for it. They'd say in so doing that they were contending earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Well, they're indebted to the Apostle Paul for it, not to the others. So those that would say back to Christ would find that Christ has nothing to say about reconciliation except in this way. Jesus did say, if two of you people disagree, then before you bring your offering to God, you better be reconciled one to the other. But that was not a doctrine in the sense of God and man being reconciled, but just a mutual matter between equals. So here we have three words that Paul has already brought to our attention, which he is the only one to bring to our attention. Now, when we come on to the subject of the mystery, it gets even more interesting and more startling for the simple reason, as you can see, Paul is again, with the exception of the Lord Jesus, Paul is the only one that speaks of any mystery in the Word of God, perhaps unless you take John in the book of Revelation. Now, there are four references in the book of Revelation to a mystery, but you can see that it's not in line with these other mysteries that we have recorded here. It might be of interest for us to note that in the 13th chapter of Matthew, and again in Mark 4 and in Luke 8, Christ makes reference to the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of the heavens. And he's the only one that does that. Not even Paul brings that in. He has other mysteries to talk about. But outside of the Lord Jesus, Paul is the only man to introduce us to this wonderful subject. And so we find that there are actually 12 mysteries that Paul has brought to our attention. Now, it's quite possible that some of them overlap or are similar, but I've listed them so that you can study them at your leisure. You'll notice that I've grouped them again under the heading of the pre-prison and the prison letters. I don't know that there's any too much thought to be made of that, but it's just a matter of interest and you can follow through. I was just interested to notice that as you have the references here, they follow through from what I believe is one of Paul's earlier letters, Thessalonians, until the epistle to Timothy, where these references are found. Now, the very first one is the mystery of iniquity, and the last one happens to be the mystery of godliness. As I say, that may be a pure coincidence, but it's nice to finish up with the mystery of godliness instead of the mystery of iniquity. You can work that out at your own leisure. But if we were to go into some of these mysteries that Paul has mentioned, or secrets, it'd be interesting again to know what some of these people who condemn Paul and throw aside his particular and specific teaching would do with some of these. For instance, what about 1 Corinthians 15:51? Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Now, granting that he was talking to people during that Acts period, but the very fact that Paul says, behold, I show you a secret, surely infers that it was not known before. Is that right? If it was known before, then it's something like some secrets that I've heard about today. Somebody comes and I'm going to tell you a secret. And when they told you, say, well, I knew that 6 months ago. Somebody else had blabbed it out. Well, you can't find that with these secrets. When Paul mentions this is a secret, this is the first time it's been divulged. Now, up until that time, you study the Word and find out how much they knew about the resurrection. And it's quite interesting. You notice, for instance, that Martha and Mary, when Lazarus would die, I know that my brother will rise again. When? The last day. The Jews believed in a general resurrection. Again, if you study Matthew 17, and you find that when Jesus came down from the mount, he told them not to tell anyone about what they'd seen until he had risen from the dead. And they questioned among themselves what it meant, what Jesus meant, this rising from the dead. But what our English Bible doesn't tell us is this, that the Greek uses a little preposition ek, which means out of. So that what Jesus is telling them, I'm going to rise from the dead before the general resurrection. And it puzzled them. Why? Because they'd never heard about it before. Now Paul comes along and tells them a little more about that. Behold, I show you a secret. We shall not all sleep. You mean to say that some of us then, Paul, are going to be like Christ and rise from among the dead? That's exactly what I'm saying to you that were listening or were reading his book. Namely, in the Acts period, that's what he was saying. It was a secret. Now then, to those who have rejected Paul, I want to know what they're going to do with this truth. Where do they come in? Where do their loved ones come in? How are they going to be raised up and when? If they reject Pauline in the Pauline teaching as far as the mystery of the church is concerned, then I feel they at least should be consistent and reject some of these other things that Paul has brought to our attention. And then again, what are we going to do with number four, the mystery of Israel's blindness? If it wasn't for Paul, we wouldn't know when that was coming to an end. But blindness in part has happened to Israel until when? Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Well, if now Paul hadn't have told us that, and he said it was a mystery, a secret, then how could we begin to, or how could these people begin to look forward to any particular time when they might have the realization of their hope? And, oh, I don't know, there are so many of the evangelical faith today that are making a great deal about Israel coming back into prominence and will tell you that she's back in her own land, and the things that are happening today are sure indications that God's soon going to take up his program with Israel again. How do they know? Oh, you say, by the Old Testament. Yes, God did speak from the Old Testament, but the mystery of Israel's blindness is something that Paul has been pleased to give us through the Holy Spirit. So I think they need Paul. And then when you talk about some of these other matters that we have in the second aspect, namely the mystery of the church, which is body, it seems to me a tremendous tragedy that men cannot accept God's word for its face value and rejoice in the truth that here Paul comes along and says, behold, I have something else that I want to tell you now, a mystery which God has committed to me. If I might be permitted to break for a moment from our thought here, I was tossing up in my mind whether to speak on this or some other subject, and the other one would be this, God's masterstroke. And we would have started at Genesis and shown that with Genesis 3, there was a promise of a Redeemer, and immediately Satan moves in to try and thwart that promise. You remember that happened again at Noah with the flood, and then again with Abraham, how as soon as God revealed to Abraham, in thee and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth, satanic attack came along the line of Abraham with the desire to, and the design to spoil or to frustrate the seed from coming. And then when the 12 tribes were here, you can follow through step after step with each successive revelation that God gave, with every additional unfolding of his purpose, Satan moves in. All right, the Lord Jesus Christ comes. What happens? Immediately Herod seeks his life. He has to flee into Egypt. And you find time and time and time again throughout the life of the Lord Jesus, satanic attack, the endeavor to prevent or to thwart, if he can, God's will. Now, there's one particular passage I'd like you to look at tonight, and that is Matthew 8:24. No doubt you've seen this, but it's just one of those interesting items. Matthew 8:24. Has everyone found it? Verse 23 says, and when he was entered into a ship, and his disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. I'd like to point out that these men were experienced fishermen. They understood this lake. They had been in many a storm before. But this time they're filled with terror. And they wake him up, and in their terror they say, save us, because we are perishing. We're going down. Now the interesting word there is the word tempest. And the word is really, from the word anyway, we get our word seismos, which has to do with an earthquake. So this wasn't an ordinary storm that came with the result of the wind sweeping down and being cornered in the mountains and swirling around. This was actually, I believe, an earthquake, and I believe that that was a satanic attempt, again, on the life of our Lord Jesus. For I'm of the opinion that Jesus at the bottom of Lake Galilee would have been much to be preferred, as far as Satan was concerned, than Jesus upon Calvary. For he couldn't have redeemed anyone at the bottom of a lake. And then, of course, you get the garden scene again, but then you notice again, Christ on the cross prays, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And so there is a reprieve. And in Acts 2, the offer is made again to the king, to Israel, for the restoration of the kingdom upon their repentance, and we know the result. They did not repent. And so you come up to Acts 28. Now, as you go back over the plan again, you know that Israel were to be a kingdom of priests, and yet they failed to fulfill that mission. Now, as a kingdom of priests, they were going out into all the world, and they were going to make God known. Now, as we come up to Acts 28 and see this plan fail, I imagine Satan said, well, this is it. Now there's nothing else. Nothing else revealed. There's no further revelation. There's nothing in the Word. And if you believe me, Satan knows the Word of God. I think he knows it better than a lot of Christians. How do you feel about that? He knew when to quote it and he knew when to stop, just like the Lord Jesus. You read Psalm 91. When Satan used that psalm, you remember, when Jesus upon the mount, he says, on the temple pinnacle, he says, cast yourself down and what? It's written, since you like to quote the word of God, I can quote it. It is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways, and so on, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. Did you notice what the next verse says? You'll notice if you read it why he left it out. The lion and the adder thou shalt, or the serpent and the adder thou shalt trample underfoot. Well, who was the serpent? And who's going to be trampled underfoot? Thou shalt bruise his head, was Genesis 3:15, but he didn't quote that. So the devil with a Bible under his arm, it needs to be watched. But here he'd read his Bible, or read the Bible, but he cannot get any further than this, that Israel has been rejected, therefore the plan of God has failed. And then just at that moment, when it seems here is God's master stroke, Paul, tell him about this secret, O God. Tell him about this secret, how I'm going to include the Gentile apart from Israel. I don't need Israel to do this. I'm going to save the Gentile. I'm going to save the Jew. They can come in on an equality, on a basis that's never been revealed before. And if you want to leave that out of your Bible, then I think it's a pity and a shame, because you'll not get very far. And these people that have no use for Paul, look what they're missing. Now there's another word that isn't on your sheet. I didn't have room for it. But it's the word, what? A word I'm sure is used a number of times in this meeting. I'm sure Brother Welch uses it a great deal. I think it's almost a favorite word. Well, we haven't said a word about dispensation, have we? All right. That's another word that Paul alone uses. Except if, again, you want to go to the Gospel of Luke, and you'll find in Luke 16, you have the parable of the unjust steward, do you know? Well, that word steward or stewardship comes from the same word. That's what a dispensation is. It's a stewardship. And outside of those four references, or three references, in Luke 16, you find Paul, again, is the only one that uses this word, stewardship or dispensation. So, our good friend Dr. Schofield, and the Schofield Bible uses it quite a little. Are we going to reject that because Paul was the only one to use it? Well, I'm afraid you'd have a lot of people up in arms if you took that away from them. Whether there be seven dispensations or 17, I don't know and I don't care. But if you took away the dispensational teaching from folk outside of our little groups that believe in this dispensation of the mystery, you'd hear a shout. But it's Pauline teaching. It's Pauline theology. Now, I wonder if you would care to note these few references. There are not many. And if you want to just jot them down in the back, you'd have a complete list of them then. Now, the first one is found in 1 Corinthians 9:17. We'll not turn them up. Just write them down. If you haven't a pencil, maybe somebody can lend you one. If you have a concordance, you won't need to. You can look it up there. The second one is Ephesians 1:10. The next is 3:2. Colossians 1:25. And there's one more. And I would like you to look this up, because I'd like to know what you have in your Bible. 1 Timothy 1:4. 1 Timothy 1:4. Would you look that one up? Perhaps somebody would like to just read it out loud. I want to see what your Bible says. Neither give heed to fables and endless philosophies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Was it 1 Timothy 1:4? That's right. You might well ask the question. Didn't sound like the right verse, did it?
No,
I thought not. Well, let's look at it again and see if that is the right verse, and then what are we going to do with it? Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. All right, now then, the words godly edifying is the word dispensation. Now, while you've still got your pencils in your hand, I'm going to ask you to copy down two Greek words. You say, I don't know a word of Greek. Well, you will when you get through. You'll know two. Don't ask me any more about them than that, because I couldn't help you out. But I just want to show you how this has come about, that you've got godly edifying here instead of dispensation. Now, this is the word I want you to copy down, and this means edifying. O-I-K. Can you understand my English? O-I-K. O-D-O-M. I-A-N. Oikodomion. I'll spell it again. O-I-K-O-D-O-M-I-A-N. Now, dispensation, this is how it is spelled. O-I-K-O-N-O-M-I-A-N. All right, what's the difference? One letter. The difference between a D and an M. Now, you can see how easy it would be for a scribe to make that mistake in copying. Especially if he'd been driving since 3:30 in the morning and then try to write. His eyes would be blurred and he'd see double, probably. And so most translators or most Bible scholars believe that the weight of evidence is for the idea of oikonomion, meaning dispensation or stewardship. So that would give you a complete list of the word dispensation. And you'll notice again that Paul is the one that gives them to us. And then it's interesting, of course, and this is the thing that has puzzled me. I don't know whether you've ever considered it. But taking the general dispensational teaching, you have about approximately 7 dispensations, starting with what? Innocence, going through. I'm not going to name them because I'm not that interested in them. But the amazing thing to me is that with all the dispensation that men have found in the Bible, they have completely ignored the one that is mentioned. You can't find anything in the Bible which says the dispensation of innocence, the dispensation of government, the dispensation of law, the dispensation of some of these others that are mentioned. I can't even remember all of them there. But you do have mentioned there the dispensation of the mystery. And they've been pleased to ignore that man, that one. Or else refer to it as something belongs to something that's totally irrelevant and is not the mystery at all. I've heard it said that, well, it just refers to the Gentile being included in salvation. Well, if that's all it is, then it was no mystery, because that was back in the Old Testament, that the Gentile was going to be included. In thee and in thy seed shall what? All the nations of the earth be blessed. And that was repeated in many different forms, in many different ways, in different ages. And it was no surprise, actually, when the Gentile began to come in Acts 15, you could see that he says, well, this is what the prophet said, and David's tabernacle is going to be built up, and the Gentiles will come in. So how can Paul say this was a secret that was hidden and not made known before? Hidden in God. If it just referred to a Gentile being saved. Now, it was saved on a basis totally unrevealed before. So I'd just like to conclude this thought tonight with the idea that, why Paul? Why Paul? Another reason we could say, well, simply because Paul tells us that he is the one that has been given the high privilege of completing the Word of God. Anybody know where that reference is? You should know. Thank you. You've been well taught, all right? Well, Colossians 1:25, to fill full or to fulfill or to complete the Word of God. And I believe that we should remember that verse for this reason, that we have many today who are claiming added further revelations from God. They're claiming that they've had it. I say they've had it and they can keep it, because Paul says, to me was given to complete. And if it's complete, you can add nothing to completeness. And then again, I think perhaps you're not so bothered as we are over in Phoenix, but you do know that we have quite a few Mormons over there, and they have their revelations. You have a few Jehovah's Witnesses. You have a few Christian Scientists. Now, where are you going to stop? Because once you admit that Bill Smith, Joe Smith, or whatever Smith it was, had a revelation... Yeah, all right. Then in all fairness, you must listen to Mrs. Baker Eddy. You must listen to Mrs. Elmer White. You must listen to Jehovah's Witnesses, Russell and his crowd. You must listen to everyone that comes out with a new revelation, to be fair, because you wouldn't know which one was given of God or not until you'd investigated it. But Paul settles it all for us. We don't have to bother with it. He said, I was given to complete the Word of God. And what was it that completed the Word of God? You know, even the mystery which was hidden from ages and from generations. I really believe, friends, that we are a privileged people in being able to see this and to rejoice in it, to glory in it, but not to boast in it as some, I'm afraid, have until it's fallen into disrepute in some circles. We can glory in this and make it known as far as God would have us to do, but we walk humbly before God in the realization that this is a priceless privilege which is given to us to be able to understand through the working of the Holy Spirit the wonderful truths that have been given to Paul for us Gentiles. Thank you so much for the privilege of meeting. Now, if I haven't gone as long as some of you speakers, that's all right. Maybe I've gone longer, I don't know.